Right, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet has almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, the pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will demise them as fantasies. And together,
when my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was listless and arrogant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me into glory. Whom you have made heaven but you, and earth is nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near. I have made the sovereign God my refuge. I will tell all your
deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from John, Gospel of John, starting chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own sheep, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Gary. Thanks. Take your heart. Well, we're setting ourselves to learn contentment in this series. A Christian is one who's been loved by God and who, well, the reconstruction sort of cones then go out in a person's life. There's a work that God's doing within each Christian and each church to change us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. There's a little children's song that John Stott used to quote. Like Jesus, I want to be like Jesus. I love him so, I want to grow like Jesus every day. That's the desire of every Christian. We want to grow to be like it. Well, God's in the work of transforming you and me and us. Transforming us into Christ-likeness or into godliness. And it's a wonderful thing, but it's a tricky thing. It's a difficult thing. It's a hard thing. And what we're setting ourselves is to sort of think just about one aspect of Christian godliness, namely contentment. Just for these 3 weeks, we're looking to have God transform us and to make us all the more content. Where our world howls with discontent, never satisfied, always hungry, Paul says in Philippians 4, he's learned the secret of contentment. And it's a wonderful thing. Don't you yearn to be content? We're right to learn contentment. Not only does Paul hold it out to us, but the Hebrews 13 commands it of us, be content. Well, we want to set ourselves to grow in this most beautiful grace of God, this aspect of godliness. And part of the secret of Christian contentment seems to be that it's not linked to external circumstances, what's happening to our life. Do you remember, Paul says he's learned to be content whether he was well-fed or whether hungry. Do you remember Acts chapter 16 where Paul's imprisoned because he was preaching the gospel? He and Silas, they're preaching, they're arrested, they're put into maximum security with guards and in the inner prison, it says. Do you remember at midnight, it's got just a little window into what Paul and Silas were doing. At midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God. You might have expected they're fearful, they're not sure as to what's happened. Other Christian leaders have been killed off. They've got every reason to be quite anxious. Instead, they're singing to God. There's a picture of contentment for you. What's the secret to having contentment like that? It seems to not be linked to present circumstances. What's the secret? Well, we're going to set ourselves to learn that from the scriptures this morning. Because I noticed that Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, he seems to have learned contentment. Well, we're going to look into Psalm 73. Then, just by way of organisation, I want to start with Psalm 73. Then I want to move to 3 big Bible realities for us to take hold of. Realities that come out of the psalm, but actually realities that come out of the whole Bible. 3 big Bible realities, and then we'll finish with some practicalities. Contentment in practice. That's a lot of work to do. Let's get into it. Psalm 73. What a psalm. Oh, if this is not on your highlights reel of psalms, I don't know what is. It's such an important psalm because Asaph, the writer, expresses something common to believers where he probes the question, is following Christ worth it? What a great question to ask. It's valuable too because we see Asaph move from discontent to being content in the space of one short psalm. A psalm is a song, and we're looking at song words here. Here's a man that's learned the secret of contentment. What does he teach us? Well, notice that he starts in the right place. He starts with facts, not feelings. Today in life, we often lead with our feelings. Because I feel this must be true. No. He starts with what he knows to be true, with this fact. Truly, God is good. It's a great place to start. People who are discontent with life, whose life circumstances turn sour, often then turn on God and trash him, trash his character, not Asaph. God is good. God is good all the time. Even if we feel something different, this fact remains. God is good. Good to his people. But now look at verse 2 and 3. He's slipping. He's sliding into discontent. As for me, and why? What's causing the slippage here? Well, verse 3 says the prosperity of the wicked. He sees them and he's getting discontent. Because them, they've rejected God, but life just still proves to be good for them. And verses 4 to 12 then catalogue all the ways that life continues to be good, even though they've thoroughly rejected God. And he catalogues things like their prosperity and their abundance. And verse 12 says, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing their wealth. So it plagues him. It causes him discontent. How can this be? Because in contrast, he's come to God. He's clung to God. And this costs him. Verse 14, 13 and 14. So he's punished every morning by his clinging to God. His godliness, as he seeks and strives for it, it costs him. And he's wondering, is it really worth it? So he's tempted to give up on God. He's tempted to instead walk with the wicked. His discontent is there in verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart clean. My godliness, it just feels like such a waste to me, is the sort of thing that he's saying here. He's a picture of a discontented man. But now fast forward to the end of the psalm, and it's very different indeed. By the end, a dramatic change has come over him. He's not slipping away from God, he's holding fast to God. He says, for me it's good to be near God. What's changed? The change comes in verses 15 to 17. Look there. And in particular, in verse 17. He compares eternal futures and he understands the final destiny of the wicked as opposed to the godly. And that comparison makes all the difference. The destiny of people who finally refuse God is awful. It's a destiny described in verses 18 to 20 with those fearful words. Things like, they'll be destroyed, they'll be removed, they'll be despised by God. That's what we see again in verse 27. You destroy those who are unfaithful to you. Such is the awful prospect of someone who finally rejects God. And that consideration of that awful prospect then shakes him awake. Shakes him to realise, oh, look at all that I have with God, both then and now. And it changes. It changes him. In fact, it even changes who he's speaking to. If verses 1 to 26 are him recounting his story to us, now he turns and talks to God in first person, to the God that loves him. I am always with you, God. You hold me, you guide me, you've promised me glory and a future that cannot be taken. And so coming to appreciate all that God is to him floods his heart with contentment. So that he can say there in verse 25, whom am I in heaven but you? There's no one I desire, nothing I desire besides you. That's a contented heart speaking right there. And then in verse 26, he speaks of a contentment that goes beyond present circumstances. Please notice, my flesh and my heart may fail. Even if the worst things happen, what does he say? God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. There's contentment, glorious Christian contentment. And the secret for Asaph, the writer of the psalm, is having God as his God. The secret for us is having God as our God. You are the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever. It's the same point we saw last week, actually. When you can call God Father, you have everything you could possibly need. This is our first big Bible reality to hold on to. It's that God is our portion, or that God himself is everything we need. Here's the big Bible reality that actually the whole of Scriptures hold out to us, that concerns our possession, what we have. And what we have is more than just the physical things, but we have a God who's in heaven. We visited the Te Papa Museum in Wellington a while ago when they had the World War I exhibition. Did you get to see any of that? Stunning, stunning. As we wandered through, I came across the letter of an officer writing to his wife just before a massive and deadly campaign. So he expresses his love to his wife and family and so on. And he wrote to reassure her also of his own state of mind, and quotes the Bible. And the quote that I recall, I can't remember all of his words, but it was along the lines of, he said something like, "As for me, don't be afraid, because I know him in whom I have believed. And so don't fear for me." Oh, when you have God as your portion, when you know the one in whom you've believed, you're content, despite what's about to unfold around you. That was the officer's experience, I think. It's Christian contentment in the midst of trouble. And what's the secret? Having God as your God. It's having the love of God, having the love of God for you as your treasure, as your possession. And so can I ask, do you have this? Do you have the love of God? I want you to have Christian contentment, but more than that, I want you to have the love of God. Because with God, you've got everything you could possibly need. The love of God is held out to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Receive him. Hold him. Treasure him. And then together, let's work on setting ourselves to learn contentment. Well, the first lesson is that we have everything we need in God. He is our portion. Let's think about that some more, though. How is he everything we need? Well, when you have God, you have love everlasting, don't you? When you have God, you have forgiveness from him that is final. You have a home in the future that cannot be taken away. You have an inheritance that is held fast for you by God. It's yours. You have a standing place of God, of favour, that goes well beyond any opinions of other people. Do you see? There are many more. We could continue the list. You have so much with your by having the love of God. Oh, we look to alternatives to God to fill the void that we all experience. We grope after things to satisfy ourselves. We try and make ourselves popular, or we try and make ourselves secure. We maybe even try and make ourselves happy. But the things we go to, because they're not God, never satisfy. They're like that book's title, Sipping Salt Water. We're left discontent. It's God himself who makes us content. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? Truly God is my portion forever. Now, little Bible quiz, complete this line. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you believe that? If the Lord's your shepherd, you shall not want. The God that you have is the God that supplies everything you need and you're not in want. Do you believe it? The Lord Jesus says the same, or echoes the same, doesn't he, in John 10 what we heard. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Whoever comes to me finds pasture. That is, finds what will satisfy their soul. C.S. Lewis believes this. He wrote, the one who has God along with everything else in the world has no more than the one who has God alone. The one who has God and all the world has no more than the one who has God alone. God is our all in all. And this reality stands whether you're rich or poor, whether you're celebrating or weeping. He is your all in your possession. Your father, your shepherd. Well, that's the first big reality. I think if we take hold of that big reality, it will actually lead us to be content. Let's move to the second one. And that is, the second reality to take hold of is that all that God desires is good. All that God desires is good. If you take hold of this, it will make you content. I put it to you. Now, this one's a little more content. So if you've fallen asleep, anyone fall? Okay, now's the time to sit up. And let me go to our discontent and start there. We often grumble and complain about things. Why do we do that? Well, many reasons. We feel we should receive better. We feel we got poor treatment here. We feel we ought, it's our right to have, or whatever, whatever. We find ourselves being discontent. We have these desires. We don't tend to bring them to God. We tend to try and fill them. We want to see them happily satisfied. But God doesn't desire, in the first place, our happiness. What does God desire for you? God desires your holiness, not your happiness. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, I can't remember it. Can someone remember it for me? Gee, I wish I could remember it. He chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. God desires your holiness. What that means is you're being set apart to love and live for Jesus. And in being set apart to love and live for Jesus, you'll find your happiness. So if that's God's desire for you, our challenge is to see that desire as good and to welcome it. Because we tend to sort of prefer our own desires. The analogy, here's an analogy. So there's a young person playing a computer game late at night. It's hard to imagine, I know, but let's just presume. And the parent says, "Oh, look, I really want you to be fresh for school tomorrow. Time for bed." So there's two desires here now. There's a desire to be playing the computer game late into the night, early into the morning. And there's a desire for fresh for school. Well, which desire is good? If you're the computer gamer, you're thinking, well, my desire is good. My... If you're the parent, you're thinking, no, actually, my desire is better. And that parent is looking for that young person to change, redirect their, and accept this. This other desire is better. Well, I think it's the same for Christians. To hear what God wants for us and then to say, that's a great desire. I want what he wants rather than I want what I want. Can you see what I'm getting at there? He wants my holiness. I want my happiness. He wants my holiness in Christ and that will be a help to me. I think I want my happiness and I look for other things and they don't end up satisfying. The challenge is, Jeremiah Burroughs talks about this notion that we accept that all that God desires is good. What it requires from us, he says his language, is to melt our will into the will of God. That we redirect our desires so that whatever God wants, we say, I want that too. Can I just ask you, some of you have been a Christian now for a long time. Do you want now what God wants? Oh, I mean, we've got to go and do our work and figure out what is it that God wants and discover all that in the text. But let's say you've discovered some of those things. Do you now, has he grown in you a taste for the things that he wants so that you now want them? I hope he has. I trust that he has. And if you can identify that he has, you're actually learning contentment. He's transforming you because he's transforming those desires in you. Oh, the difficulty is that I still notice that I see things in the world and I want them. I see what people have or what people do and I think, oh, that's attractive. But it's rubbish. Oh, it goes against what God's saying. But here I am kind of going out after it. Oh, why do I find that attractive? Well, because my tastes haven't yet, my desires haven't yet melted into the desires of God. And so the prayer is, God, help me to want what you want. And therefore, I'll grow content. Can I say, if you do want some of the things that God wants, that's the evidence that you're learning contentment. It's also a miracle of God's Spirit at work in your heart. It's wonderful. Okay, I'm taking too long. Third reality to take hold of concerns our deservings, what we feel we deserve. And the line here is that all that we have is a gift of grace. All that we have. Here's the reality. The Bible, from beginning to end, declares to all that you have is a gift from God, a gift of grace. Every good gift comes down from God, James 1:14. And the Bible teaches that everything that we have comes out of the hand of God. The rain, the sunshine, as well as the forgiveness of sins and the family of believers that we belong to, all are a gift from God, a gift of grace. Which means that nothing of what we have is deserved. Now, there's just a word of caution with this one. Like for example, over the other side of the Tasman, people have lost their homes in fires, awful fires. We've got to keep praying for rain. And if I was now meeting with a person who's grieving the loss of all of their possessions, I'll be careful about how I'd say this. I'm going to say this quite briefly and it'll end up sounding blunt. But we do want to be careful with people who are grieving and give time for grief. But after a time of grief, we do also need this, I think, this reality, this truth. And that is that nothing that we have or that we feel we can claim as ours, nothing is because we deserve it. It's all a gift from God. We might feel that we have our house, our health, our happiness as something that we've worked on, that we've gained, that's mine. But why should any of those things be ours? When it's God who provides our jobs and our bank balance, it's God who keeps our heart beating, it's God who keeps the world spinning. All is from God. And why should we have anything from his hand when all of us, not one, there's no one who doesn't, all have turned aside, all have turned their backs on God? Well, why should we have anything from God? All that we have is a gift of his grace. I want to suggest to you, as you take hold of that, you'll grow more content. Because everything that you do have is like a little token of love from God to you. Jeremiah Burroughs talks about in his day when a man went on a long sea voyage and would then send a little token, a handkerchief or a figure or whatever it was, send it home on another boat to his family. Well, the family had their possessions at home, but that little token that they received in the mail is so precious to that family because it says he loves us, he's thinking of us, he cares for us. Just so you and your unimpressive Sunday lunch is a token of love from your heavenly Father. He loves you. He's not forgotten you. He's not left you. It's a gift from his grace. As you come to take hold of that, I think you'll grow more content. God, there are the three realities. Jeremiah Burroughs lists 15. I've just picked out three of the really important ones, I think. He's everything that we need. He's our portion. His desires are good. What he wants, we should want. When we do that, we'll grow. And thirdly, all that we have is a gift of his grace. I've got to say, when I looked into contentment, I thought it was more straightforward. It's actually pretty complex and challenging. And I've got to say, compelling. Let me just finish. I've already taken a lot of time. Let me stretch the friendship and finish with six practicalities. Six practicalities. These will only take, what, another half? No. Like, really quick. Above all, keep reminding yourself to rejoice that you're a child of God. Calling God your Father is your highest privilege. From that, everything else that you need follows. Keep reminding yourself, I'm a child of God. He saved me by grace through the cross. That's second. Actively seek to redirect your desires to want what he wants. And to seek less of what the world says you want, which you don't want. Actively redirect your desires. Third thing. Actively treasure every gift that you receive from his hand as a gift of his grace, as a token of his love, even your unremarkable Sunday lunch. Fourth, just going on 1 Peter here, cast your burdens onto him because he cares for you. Whatever happens, he cares for you. He's good and he cares for you. You're his child. He disciplines those he loves. That's true. Sometimes life takes a turn that we didn't want or didn't welcome. But he cares for you. Cast your burdens onto him. Fifth, rather than nurse an affliction, seek his fatherly care with it. Seek his fatherly ability to bring good out of bad. Sometimes when we nurse our afflictions, woe is me. That actually ends up feeding our discontent. It's not wrong to give our complaints to God, but it is right for us to seek his fatherly care and to bring good out of what seems like a hopeless situation. So don't nurse your affliction. Seek your Father. And then, lastly, trust in his providence. Trust that God has you where he's using you. And that God's provided all that you need to love and serve him. And in this you'll grow content. There's six little directions from Jeremiah Burroughs, all of which I think help us exercise contentment. Well, with that, let's finish with these great words from Psalm 73 of a contented Christian heart. I'm always with you, God. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. You lead me into your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I'll tell of all your deeds. Heavenly Father, please help us learn contentment. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.